If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 23 through 26. This morning, we are picking up in the middle of Paul's directives towards Timothy as the servant of the Lord, as Timothy has many obstacles that he's facing that Paul is writing about. A lot of them he wrote about to Timothy in the first epistle that he wrote to Timothy, and particularly two things are addressed over and over in this epistle that Timothy has to overcome by faith, especially in his role as a minister in the church. He has to overcome the persecutions that Paul himself is suffering. He's in prison. He's under the thumb of Nero and destined for execution. And so Timothy also is faced with these persecutions, and Paul is reminding Timothy that none of that changes the objective truth that Christ has been crucified for their sins and he has overcome death. He's overcome the world. He could rend the heavens and come down and rescue Paul in an instant if he desired to and destroy Nero and destroy the world, which one day he will come and do. But his purpose is for his people to endure suffering by faith in identifying with Christ, who was a suffering servant. But also, Timothy has to confront false teaching within the church that's infiltrated in the church that also threatens to undermine the gospel, but that Paul is telling Timothy that God has put in place antidotes to that false teaching, and they come in faithful ministers of the gospel, faithful teachers of the gospel, of whom Timothy has been appointed as one. So Timothy has to fulfill his duties that God has given him for the benefit of the church. Again, God doesn't need him particular. He can raise up people, but it's good for Timothy to be faithful, to glorify God with these providences that he has to endure and overcome by faith. And so we're here picking up in the middle of Paul directing Timothy to faithfulness by giving him, again, directives as a servant of the Lord. So let's hear God's word. This is 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who is taking them captive to do his will. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, that it shows us your glory and the work that you've done to make us right with God. We pray that you'd give us wisdom through your word as we look at it this day. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I remember hearing a tape of an interview with a missionary many, many years ago. And he was one of those missionaries that had a unique challenge. He was alone, a far away, isolated place. I don't remember where it was, but it was somewhere far away on the other side of the globe. Isolated, it was a jungle setting kind of thing, and he was there for over 20 years, and you know, he labored for the Lord and saw much fruit in his labors, thankfully, from the Lord. And he was back after he'd been back home for 3 or 4 years, and he was telling about this ministry, this mission work that he had done, and he asked for questions. And one of the questions was, how did he know that he was called to something like that unique mission, sacrificial mission that it was, dangerous and all sorts of things like that? And he paused, and I still remember he said, you know, there's not the called and the uncalled. There's only the faithful and the unfaithful. That any Christian in any job is either the Lord's servant or not. It doesn't matter what he's doing, whether he's a janitor or a doctor or teacher, or he listed all these vocations, that they either serve the Lord or they don't. They're all called. All of us, he says, as Christians, are called. He said he was he had identified himself as the Lord's servant before this need arose and happened to present itself to him, and is one of those kind of, if not me, who, if not now, when situations, and he was prepared to fulfill that particular role, but he didn't think it was necessarily a higher calling than the ordinary Christian in any situation. As far as being the Lord's servant, it's very difficult. It calls for losing your life for the sake of the Lord. But he said his calling was based on his redemption. He had been rescued from sin. He had been forgiven. His life was not his own. His service was for the Lord who bought him. He's parroting all the words that you see in the New Testament, in Paul's letters, in the words of Christ, that no Christian doesn't have that obligation. And it's a great privilege. He experienced great joys in that sacrificial role that he had. I mean, you know, he even said you can go to the other side of the globe and not truly be the Lord's servant if you say so. If it's only for your name and you've done it for your reputation, it's got to be in view of the mercies of God, which we have to battle every day in the Christian life. So for a Christian to be faithful, he has to have an undivided heart. It's not a sinless heart. It's a heart where the Lord is his portion, as Paul says in other places in the Psalms, where the Lord, in view of the mercies of God, is his top thing, his top joy, his ambition and his purpose is to serve the Lord in view of the incorruptible inheritance that he's been given, that these things that he does for the Lord here will be celebrated in the midst and the living for the Lord from now on. And so it's with that in view that we serve the Lord. For a Christian to be faithful, he has to strive for this undivided heart and give thanks to the Lord with your whole heart and seek to glorify him, as David said, as we read in Psalm 86. There's a difference between saying you're the Lord's servant and being the Lord's servant, though it's good to call yourself the Lord's servant, of course. The difference lies in exalting God for his grace in Christ and to practice the directives that he gives to us as his servants. And in our passage this morning, we have directives for a particular situation. I'll try to remind you as we go through it. It's very important to remember this is a particular situation of people on the verge of leaving the faith due to false teachings. They're becoming hardened, as we read in that last one. They're becoming vain, self-secure, and they're blinded. And so this particular situation, Timothy is to address in view of him being the Lord's servant and trying to rescue these people on the brink. So the first directive that Paul gives here that we'll look at is in verse 23, don't be drawn into foolish arguments. Timothy is warned against engaging in unprofitable discussions, as Paul has previously told him. He calls them here foolish and stupid. The word's really ignorant kind of arguments. They don't promote the gospel, but tend to undermine it and produce quarrels and divisions. Paul says this over and over in his epistles to Timothy. It's a very real danger for Timothy to be drawn into it. Anytime there's kind of an esoteric spirit where somebody has this special insight and they draw away people to themselves, it's something that's very subtle and seductive and dangerous. And he's warning Timothy not to be engaged in it, not to be drawn to it. It was especially a problem in the Ephesus church where they had worked together for years. Remember, Paul even said when he was leaving Ephesus that many prophetically, he said, from within your midst will go after false doctrines and they'll draw many people away with them. And it's come to pass. Now there's people from within that fellowship who have engaged in this godless chatter, as Paul said earlier, that leads to ungodliness. It doesn't lead to fruitfulness that Paul has outlined to Timothy. In chapter 4, he will say people will not put up with sound doctrine, but Timothy is to stick with it nonetheless. in that situation, he's talking about flattery, where it tends to be a characteristic of some false teaching of flattering people rather than telling them their need of the cross of Christ, that you are morally superior to other people by nature, that you are the A-team of God, you have insights that nobody else has, and really, you know, your standing with God is based on your own moral uprightness. These are things people are drawn to, that we love to hear, instead of the way that you can be right with God is you have no goodness in yourself, that you weren't born with any goodness in yourself, that only through a crucified Son of God can you be, your debt be wiped away and you be established as a right standing with God. It's not flattering to people, but it's the only hope. It's the only way to life. It's the good news of the gospel, that we cannot keep the law of God is the bad news. We can't meet his standards. The good news is he's provided a way for you to meet those standards. It's through somebody other than yourself that you have to rest in. That's good news if you can't do it yourself. And that's what the gospel says, is that you cannot meet the standards of God on your own. That Lord Jesus Christ has to do it for your own. And so that's what Paul had addressed in the first epistle of some of these false teachings that we looked at last week, had to do with the law of God. That people, he said, who want to be teachers of the law are so confident in what they say, but yet they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know the primary use of the law. He says the law is good because it's from God. It reflects God's perfection, his holiness, but it's given to us, first of all, so it would reflect to us our inability to meet the perfection of God. Now, when Christ says that the commandment says you shall not murder, he makes it sure to condemn everybody as of breaking that commandment. That when you hate in your heart, when you're bitter in your heart, you don't meet the perfect standard of God. And that if you break one point of the law, it's a sign that you're a lawbreaker of all the law. And so he uses just a couple of commandments to enforce to us that we cannot be accepted by God based on our own righteousness and keeping the law. And so Paul is saying that some have swerved away to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand the law. And they shipwreck their faith. They've gone from a right profession of faith to swerving off of that path of humility and subsequent holiness that he'll keep reinforcing to Timothy. And he reinforced it in that first epistle as well. A servant of the Lord, he says, is to have a good conscience, not a hard conscience, not one that's been seared, as he'll say later, because of their own vanity, because of false impressions about their own righteousness. That's how the conscience gets seared. But a good conscience needs to be free of guilt for legitimate reasons, that Christ has sponged away the record of guilt with his blood and his death. The roots of a good conscience have to go deep in mercy and grace in order to promote an undivided or pure heart in view of the mercies of God. In training to be godly, these roots go deeper and deeper into the mercy and grace, a greater apprehension of just the need that you have for the crucified Christ on the cross. These are the things that produce an undivided heart, that he's the Lord God, he's my Savior, and to him my life belongs, a living sacrifice. There are no, just knowledge of God that's only a few people can obtain. Paul says very directly about these things. You know, he had said previously in verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth. He's saying all these things in view of the mercies of God to you, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. He's already said what that pure heart comes from, the sound teaching of the faith and love in Christ Jesus that we had, who has destroyed death for us, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel of his sacrificial atonement on our behalf. So not to enter into these foolish and stupid arguments is important for Timothy to maintain his proclamation of Christ crucified. As Paul said when he summarized it in his first epistle at the end of chapter 1, when he was talking about those who want to be teachers of the law, he said, remember this trustworthy saying, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He's the model, if you want to model your Christian faith after Paul himself, how he views himself and his right standing before God. The second thing he says here is the Lord's servant is to do the Lord's bidding. In verse 24, Paul says, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, and not resentful. So Paul shifts to the pattern Timothy is to follow. He calls him the Lord's servant, which is a weighty title to have, but it's a good title to have. When Paul speaks of a good conscience that we talked about in from his first letter to Timothy, he means a Christian conscience. And again, these roots sunk deep in Christ crucified us. Every Christian is the Lord's servant because of what Christ has done. They're a consecrated person. Their baptism represents this consecration. Not only that their sins have been washed away, but they're united to Christ. They belong to Him. Their life is hidden in Him. He works through them. He lives through them, amazingly. He lives within them and within us. And so we are to view ourselves that we're none of our own. The Christian is a sacrifice as soon as he takes the name of Christ. His life and his all belong to Christ. That's his top loyalty, his top purpose. He believes Christ is wiser than he is, so his directives are good, even when the conflict so strongly arise with his own desires are conflicting against the directives of Christ, which Timothy has to face here that Paul's directing him to guard against self-promotion. Paul defended the gospel vociferously when he corrected and reasoned with people in other places. He argued at times about false impressions people had about the gospel, but here he means not to quarrel for self-promotion, which is what false teachers do. They want to exalt themselves and win followers, Paul says in other places in Corinth. But Timothy is to represent Christ, so Paul gives him three general qualities he's to have in the context of people being influenced by foolish arguments. They're in danger of leaving the faith. And this is Timothy's disposition, especially to these people that he's to have. He's trying to win them back, not to lose anybody, is what Paul's saying. The Lord would have him not argue for the sake of arguing, but be kind to everyone. The purpose is to nurture, not be condescending or scornful or irritable. Save someone who needs help is how Timothy's to approach it. Paul compared himself to the Thessalonians going through trials as a nursing mother. He was so concerned and caring toward them. Paul says also Timothy's to be able to teach, not just from a knowledge of the gospel, because Timothy has a knowledge of the gospel. He's a minister of the Lord. He has a sound, fundamental knowledge of the gospel in Christ crucified, but that he's to be able to teach by not putting people off so much by his disposition or attitude that they don't want to even give him a hearing. He's to labor for a hearing because of this situation that they're in. The gospel is naturally offensive, Paul will say in other places, but he's speaking of teaching within church, especially here. And if they're put off by the content of the gospel, Paul will say in chapters 3 and 4 that we'll look at, there's nothing you can do about that. But here, he's to be able to teach in not being argumentative for the sake of being argumentative, but able to teach. That means not being resentful. Resentment can come very easily. It can be justified to us when we're slighted or badly treated or opposed. as Paul says here. So we might feel resentment, but Paul is telling Timothy to overcome it for the good of something greater than him, which is what he points to in verse 25. It's implied that the kingdom of God is bigger than you, that you represent Christ, not yourself. In that sense, he says in verse 25, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. So Paul is saying that when they oppose you, he means they're opposing sound doctrine, the doctrine of Christ crucified for sinners in some form. They may say they're still following Christ, of course, but they're denying sin and the need of the cross. Ultimately, they are promoting the vanity of men in some way if you follow their teachings to the end. And that's what Paul is saying. They oppose you. They're opposing the truth of the gospel. And Timothy is to gently instruct in the hopes of recovering them through repentance, Paul says. So Paul has different settings on his straying off the path meter. In different contexts. He has let them be a curse setting, when someone who's gone to being entrenched with teaching another gospel and are harming the faith of other people. And like I said again, they're firmly entrenched, like his letter to the Galatians. If someone, even an angel from heaven, comes with another gospel than the one we taught you, let them be a curse, because they were being swayed by people who were bringing legalism into the gospel. He has also that setting of people love to be flattered, that we'll see in chapters 3 and 4, that you can't do much with, he says. That once they get to the point where they want people to teach what their itching ears wants to hear, you can't do much with that, he tells Timothy. But you are to go on and preach the gospel to those who will hear. But in every situation, he says, the Lord's servant is not to be directed by his own feelings or desires, but the greater good of the kingdom of God, the glory of God, and the good of souls. He's exhorting Timothy to not just dismiss people at first opposition just to prove that you are right or so forth, but to see something bigger at stake, trying to recover them from the blindness that they have entered into. He isn't just to say, here's the truth, take it or leave it, but to strive to be winsome, to long to see repentance, to teach with that hope in mind. No doubt, not only to gently instruct, as Paul says here, but to pray God would grant repentance. Though they may not listen, may not even want to hear, but if Timothy has the opportunity, he is to try and lead them back to this sound knowledge of Christ. Timothy and all Christians have the bigger picture in mind than just themselves. The person in view was an opponent, but he also was someone who professed faith in Christ, and probably somebody Timothy knew well. And so Timothy was to be concerned about having that union with Christ severed in this person. I saw a movie that I don't remember well. I may botch some of the details of it, but it was generally about these astronauts in space, and they were at a space station doing work, and something went horribly wrong up there, that something kind of blew up the thing that they were working on, and there were two of them left drifting in orbit, connected by a line, and they were going to try to hold on as they were moving through orbit. They were going to try to hold on to this next space station. It was kind of the last gas hope that they had, and they were connected by a line. They were coming into it hard, and they were just trying to hold on to anything to survive. And the lady in the movie connected to the line actually accidentally got tangled up in something that held her on, but the man who was connected to her line didn't, and he was threatening to pull her away as well. And if they drifted off, they were both subject to automatic, inevitable death. And so she wanted to do anything she could to pull him back to that space station so he would be saved too. But he knew that there was no hope for that. So he was saying he was going to have to sever the line, and he would be drifting off into space by himself, which he did. And when he did, she gasped and mourned because there was no hope of recovery It was the finality of it that was poignant in the movie. And the point is, there's a lot of stake with the Gospels and souls, and false teachers always undermine that. They always undermine the finality of eternal things. They're fixed on earthly things and temporal things. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy, that the finality of souls is what's at stake here. And the lifeline is Christ. C.S. Lewis said it promoted gentleness in him to realize how people would appear after this world. Paul says God alone can grant repentance. Repentance means a radical change, that I was wrong, I was blind, and now I see. I'm grateful for God's mercy. The humility of genuineness comes only from God. But even though this is a change only God can bring about, Paul connects God's work to Timothy's care, his gentle instruction, his willingness not to just see his own interests or his own being offended by these people, but the interests of souls and the glory of God. The Lord can do as he pleases, but he usually works through the obedience of his people, which is very important for us to remember. The kingdom of God is bigger than just us. And so the final directive to the Lord's servant here is to remember there is a terrible enemy in verse 26. He says they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who is taking them captive to do his will. So the King James says that they may recover themselves, in a sense, come to see clearly again. The phrase has meaning of sobering up. It's like they're in a fog and God has to grant them this vision to see the snare that they were trapped by was from the devil. I mean, if you've ever tried to talk to somebody intoxicated or somebody on drugs, they're in the fog that you can't even reason with them. You can't get them to focus on what you're saying. They have to kind of come to their senses first before you can even talk to them. And this is what Paul is referring to, the snare of the devil. I mean, it isn't that people are walking around dizzy. They're very self-confident. That's their whole blindness that the devil affects. They're very sure of themselves, that things are right with them, but they're based on the wrong reasons. It's based on the lie of the devil. It's a trap of the devil who loves to prey on vanity, emboldening rebellion with virtue's colors or religious colors. Error in doctrine that leads to vanity and pride is the devil's territory, and he is an unmerciful tyrant. Paul and the apostles never forgot about him. They never forgot about his activity. He's a real spirit. He's effective and he's deadly. And he will take people captive, Paul says, to do his will. And the word for captivity is the strongest bondage, where a slave has chains wrapped around him where there's no escape. He cannot facilitate his release on his own, is what the word means. He has a master who is over him. And Paul is referring to people who aren't serial killers here. He's referring to people who've left the truth of Christ crucified for sinners, and they're still religious. They still profess Christ, leaving the only hope that really is life with God and victory over sin and death. And they're content, defiant, adamant about it. Such wisdom isn't from God. The antidote to the devil's power or poison is humility, repentance. Resisting the devil means he can't puff you up, that you don't glance around the world and see other people's depravity and say, I'm glad that that's not in me, or I don't have that. But rather, my boast is in Christ and him crucified. Your boast is always in Christ sincerely. It's important to remember the reality and the snares of the devil, the subtleness of it. The Lord directs us. He warns us openly about the schemes of the devil and directs us to live as his servants, to rest in him The devil has nothing in Christ. He has no power in somebody who rests in the cross, who confesses their sins, who turns away from the devil by resisting his plea for them to be self-confident and self-righteous, but rather says, my boast is in the cross of Christ. They admit their sins when the devil convicts them of, you know, they're not worthy. They say, Christ is worthy on my behalf. Or when he convicts them of other things, entices them that they're servants of the Lord who gave himself for me and so forth. So all of our protection is in Christ, in him crucified, to rest in him, to do his bidding in a sincere faith and a good conscience, both humble and holy towards him, that keeps us safe from the devil, not to swerve off the path until the day comes when we see Christ face to face. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your words. We thank you for the entire counsel of God that you give us to preserve us in the faith, to lead us to a good end, to lead us to the place of joy and life and love, all the good purposes that you have for us. We pray you'd protect us from error, from vanity. Help us be humble and seek your kingdom first and to fight the good fight of faith until that day comes. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.